I saw a video clip this week from the Jimmy Kimmel Live program in which he interviewed U.S. Airman First Class Spencer Stone. Spencer Stone was one of the two, I guess it became three, men who were on that high-speed train to Paris about a month ago when a terrorist walked into their car armed with an AK-47 and other weapons. And in a momentary, instantaneous decision, these two guys said, "Let's go." And they ran towards, they charged the terrorist and subdued him, knowing full well they could have died in the effort to protect the other people on that train. They did something that most of us wouldn't have done, because there's two responses at that moment. It's to duck, run, hide. I think I'd have been in that category. Well, there's to do what they did. Put their own lives at risk. Something in their character, something in their training. They knew this is what we're going to do. We're going to talk this morning about sacrifice. It is not normal. What those guys did was not normal. Sacrificing our lives to benefit others is not normal. If we live as this passage teaches, we will be exceptions in the world, perhaps even in the Christian community. It's a radical lifestyle because everything about us screams, I want to benefit myself. I want to pursue my own happiness. But this is what Paul writes in Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, he's talking to fellow believers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. In view of God's mercies, therefore, you can just tell by the way he phrased it, he is thinking of what he has said before. Romans 12, verse 1 is a hinge verse in this magnificent book that we've been studying the last several weeks. We've just kind of been doing a flyover of the stuff that's in there. But this is a hinge that says, now, in light of what we've talked about, what God has done for us, and he calls it God's mercies. Or as he says often throughout the book, we call it grace. In light of God's grace, we are motivated to live a life of radical sacrifice. So what has been in this first part of the book? We've called it the gift box of salvation. Salvation by grace. And when you unpack the gift box of salvation as we've looked in Romans, we see some things that we would expect to see as believers. First of all, chapters 1, 2, and 3, and really 4, we see that we are saved by grace. Okay? We know grace means we get something wonderful we didn't deserve. We did not deserve to have our sins forgiven. We're guilty sinners. We did not deserve to be given eternal life, but we're given the gift of eternal life. We are saved by grace. Through faith in what Christ has done for us, we're saved by grace. We expected that, perhaps. But then we came to chapter 5 and we saw that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that it's not just a one moment past, there I got my ticket to heaven, but rather now it says, in whose grace we now stand. We're not only saved by grace, we stand in grace. And it's a radically different relationship we have now with God. We are at peace with him. Whatever regrets we have, whatever sins are in our past, whatever sins are yet to come in our life are already covered by the blood of Christ if we have put our faith in Christ. So we are at peace with God and we stand in grace. And we talked about the fact that God will never love us more, never love us less based on our performance. That might be a radical different way of looking at the Christian life. We thought he was judging us based on our performance. No, that's all taken care of. There is now no condemnation in Christ at all. In that gift box was forgiveness of sins and heaven and a new status, children who know they are loved. In that box we saw was the gift of power, that is enablement, the things that we wish we could change about ourselves. God says, I'll give you the power to change the things I want you to change. He says, I'm going to do it by uniting you with Christ. There, you have this new identity. But specifically, I'm going to take my Holy Spirit, God himself, third person, is going to come and live within you so that you have the power to do what you otherwise could not do. So I'll even give you the power to change. This thing of grace is far-reaching. It's all a result of God's grace. He has been the one who reached out to us. He's the one who found us. He's the one who gave us the message, saved us, loaded us with spiritual blessings. What do we do with that? It's all been this way. How do you respond to that? Paul says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. That's your spiritual act of worship. Worship is us acknowledging to God our gratitude, thanks, and praise for what He is and what He has done. He's saying, I want you to give your entire life to me as a thank you card. A thank you. We cannot repay God. We can only thank Him. This week I had a little opportunity where I had to make a thank you note because some of you know once a month, and it was this past Monday, I go to a prayer cottage in Waukesha and do prayer and planning kind of for the month. And I was almost all the way back home and I realized, oh man, I forgot my charging cord for my phone. So I called him up, which is kind of embarrassing because I did this once about a year ago as well. I said, hey, Duane and Rita, I forgot my charging cord. You probably find it in there. Could you just save it for me for next month? And he said, well, we could send it to you. You want us to send it to you? I said, no, I can find another one. That's fine. 2 days later, there's the mail. My charging cord. They decided to send it anyhow. So they spent $2.54 to mail me my charging cord. Do they want that money back? You don't know, Dave, wait and read it. No, they don't want the money back. They don't want the money back. But I had to go, okay, I got to remember, just type a little note, thanks for sending the cord. That's all they want. They don't want to be paid back. They just want to be appreciated. God in no way expects that we're going to pay Him back for that. How close would we come to paying Him back for the cross, everything in the gift box of His grace? How would we ever begin to repay? We can't even begin. But you know, a thank you would be really, really nice. How do you say thank you? It's interesting to make the comparison because Jesus Himself was our sacrifice. He says, the way you say thank you is by imitating me. I sacrificed my life, gave it up for you. You say thank you. Even though we can't accomplish with our life what He did with His, just say thank you by committing your life to me. Someone who transformed our life by His death deserves the sacrifice of our life. It's a radical sacrifice. Offer your bodies. They grew up, all of the people reading this, in a culture that they understood sacrifice. There's a reason for this imagery. They were either Jews who were in the Old Testament system and had seen how bloody worship was. You brought your lambs and your rams and this and that and this day and that day. They knew it was sacrifice. Even if you grew up in pagan Rome, this is the book of Romans, you know that there is animal sacrifice. It's how things were done. And the picture is, we are to crawl up onto that altar and offer our own lives as a sacrifice. But there's something different between the animal sacrifices they would have been acquainted with and this sacrifice Paul is talking about, and that is, the animals did not volunteer. We are asked, urged, to voluntarily make our lives a sacrifice for God. We have a choice. Animals didn't. We're made in the image of God, and so God doesn't force us. We have free will. He says, I urge you to make this offering. We are not obligated to do what this verse says. We are not obligated to serve God. I hope that doesn't sound like heresy. We are not obligated to. But wouldn't we be motivated to? There's a huge difference, but it's what's so great about grace. It's what's so exciting, so fun about grace. We don't have to do this. We would do it because we are so touched, so moved by being immersed with all this that God has done for us that we now want to do what we thought the Christian life said we had to do. The beauty of grace is it causes us to want to do what we thought we would have to do to somehow keep God happy and make Him love us or keep our salvation or whatever it might be. But He won't take heaven away from you. He won't take His love away from you if we walk out of here unchanged today. That's why it's called grace. If you don't send your grandma a thank you note for the gift, you can keep the gift. Grandma's going to be a little disappointed. And she'd sure have a lot of joy just to hear from you. God is looking for a thank you. If you look at the state laws of Wisconsin, husbands, does it say anywhere that you have to serve your wife? Do you have to open doors for her? Is there any, you know, requirement that you remember special days, that you give up purchases you'd like to make for her so she can get some things? Anything about that in the law? No. Husbands, you're off the hook. I just want to let you know that. But if you are so moved by how your wife loves you, serves you, treats you, says what you mean to her, it just could be that you would be motivated to do the things you don't actually have to do. And that's the beauty of grace. Grace was meant to motivate us to sacrifice, but it won't if we ignore it. And that's why Paul wrote this. If we ignore grace, just like if we ignore what people do for you, it doesn't have an effect. So Paul says, please, please read. I've written this whole book of Romans to tell you just what God has done by His grace. And so in view, if you have viewed and reviewed the mercies of God, God is going to begin to work within you to motivate you to climb up on the altar and worship with your life. This is a tiny piece of worship when we sing songs. You left what you could do on a beautiful day like this. You came and you sang, and I trust you, it became worship for you. There's a sacrifice. It's kind of like a token introductory sacrifice. But what we do on the other side of this day, other side of those doors, is what is the real sacrifice. It's a whole life radical thing. God stirs within us every spiritual blessing. The Spirit is stirring within us. We see where we're loved no matter what we do, no matter how we blow it. And we would be prompted to go on to verse 2, which says, okay, if you're on board with this, verse 2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. We could have been, but don't be like the world. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, thinking different. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. God has something very good for you in addition to everything else. But it starts with a decision to not be conformed to the world. If we are gripped by the grace of God, it separates us from the pack of the world and perhaps of much of the Christian world. When it says, don't be conformed to the world, I wish we could take discussion and say, what kind of things come to our mind? Because probably we're thinking, well, okay, there's certain things, you know, the world is involved in all this kind of sin, so don't do the things that the world's doing there. And there's probably some fun things that I should give up to, do church things or something, you know, and give up stuff. And that might be involved. I don't really think, as you look at verse 2 with verse 1, that that's the focus that Paul has here. I don't think the contrast is between what we do versus what the world does, but the contrast is between why we do what we do compared to why the world does what it does. Because we are responding to the grace of God. Our why is in view of God's mercy. The world can't catch on to that. In fact, the question that should burn within us is, have I caught on to a transformed life based on my understanding, my appreciation, my gratitude for what God has done for me? It's our motives that need transformed. He's not attacking the minutiae of our life, the what we do, but the motive of our life. The world is motivated by this. We should be motivated entirely different. So I'd like us to think just a little bit about what is motivating us. If that's the core issue, a transformation, not just of the details, but of the motive. What is motivating us? Okay? I'm going to throw out some options. There is the self-motivated person. there's the God-motivated person, and then there's always some unmotivated, and it's a difficult. That usually is an indication of some really hard things. A self-motivated person, we like that idea, right? If you're trying to hire somebody, you put a little ad someplace, you probably use the word self-starter, because you're thinking, I don't want to have to just, keep, come on. You want someone who they're gonna take the bull by the horns. And yet, what's in self-motivation? Things like money motivate some people. Employers don't really mind which of these might motivate you, but money. I owe so off to work I go, maybe. Respect. I want to be on the top of the heap, whatever heap I'm in. Be acknowledged. Free time. Some people, it's like, I'm motivated at my job because there's weekends, I got to earn this to do the weekends so we can do the trips and that kind of thing. It could be guilt. It could be, there's this sense of condemnation that we either got in our background or someone's hounding us. We got to do this or got to do that. There could be simply a sense of duty. This can be kind of like a good character trait. I just do what has to be done. Then there's I'm a person that makes people happy. I just got to have happy people around me. It makes me feel more secure. It's pretty good stuff, right? Compared to this, you don't want despair. But what about this column of self-motivation? Is it lasting? Is there a dark side, though there's good stuff? Could it be that the pursuit of money is really a mask of a deeper greed issue? Is it that our search for respect is really a deep-seated pride? Is it that our search of free time is simply a selfishness issue, or mostly one? Is it that our guilt is based in just a fear that we've never addressed? Is it just a habit? Is making people happy just coming out of our insecurity? Does God give that stuff? And for that matter, is it going to sustain us? What is God offering when He says, put your life here and don't be conformed to the motivations of the world, but be transformed by the mercies of God that you understand? God motivations are things like this. I can wake up in the morning and know, as a believer in Christ, I am forgiven, even though yesterday I'm really ashamed of. And I might fall today, but I know I have a God who has forgiven me. And I am loved no matter what. And the things that I'm struggling with, God says, I'm going to give you the strength, my strength, to help you change, transform, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And joy, it can come from the fact that though I didn't accomplish what I wanted to, my goals in life aren't being met, yet I have now this sense of joy and peace knowing that I am doing what I know God wants me to do today. Purpose, God is using me. We'll talk more about that in the rest of the chapter. These are the things that sustain us. You can take this whole center column and live your whole life on those things. But you know what happens as eventually time passes is we lose those things. You don't have a job, or you can't get a job, you're too old, or some limitation, you can't have the job. It doesn't sustain you. Eventually, through death or disability or losses or changes or tragedies, we will move to despair if we are living in the center column. But there is nothing about the first column that any circumstance can ultimately change. I was sharing with the Kren family this week, Shirley's funeral, at the graveside. I was reading some of these passages out of 2 Corinthians 5 where it talks about, that the earthly tent, we're going to give it up for a real body. We're going to get the glorified body. And that saying that it's kind of like a depressing thing because, we're suffering deterioration, decay. But then it says, do not lose heart. Don't be discouraged because while the outer man is decaying, the inner man is being renewed day by day. So that we can actually look forward to any type of disability or limitation or aging issue or whatever it is, knowing that we are going to be sustained because the inner man is going to continue to motivate us. This is a vital shift. It is meant to kind of almost shock us into going, I thought that this was good. I thought this was normal life. It is normal life. God calls us to a supernatural life. But it's going to take, verse 2, a renewing of our mind. Just as somehow Spencer Stone needed a different mindset than the rest of us, this will take a different mindset than maybe we or people around us have ever thought of to pursue because God is at work. So, if we choose this God motivation, does that mean we're going to be poor? Okay, if money's not going to be my motivation, that means we're going to be poor. If I'm not going to achieve, being the top of everything, just so I can be the top of everything out of pride, that means I'm going to be the bottom, right? And that people are going to disrespect me. And if I don't pursue free time, I'll never have free time. Really, that's our view of God? That if we pursue, if we are motivated by the way He wants to motivate us, that He's really going to like jerk everything wonderful out of our life? At the end of chapter 8 last week, we ended with this verse. I just want us to challenge us again about what is our view of God. A God who is gracious like that? Is that how He is? Romans 8:28 says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Okay? But I mean, you're going to hate it, right? It really doesn't say that. This isn't promising everything is rosy. I understand. It can be very hard things. But doesn't good mean good? Wouldn't God really know what good is? Romans 8:32, a couple of verses later, He who did not spare His own Son but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him, with Christ, He's given you all this grace, wouldn't He freely give us all things? Really, what kind of God did we think we had? Now, the all things does not necessarily mean everything on our Christmas list. The all things in verse 32 refer to the issues of spiritual growth and God's progress of our life in verse 31. He saved you, justified, glorified. He's sanctifying us. He's giving you spiritual transformation. That's what the Word of God's all about. But isn't that an incredible thing? Would our life, if we spiritually grew like God wanted us to grow, we'd be more miserable? Is that our view? Or would we actually find that God is giving us the life we always longed for and were created for? That's the God we serve. If we made the shift in motivation, if we begin to say, I need to remind myself daily, continuously of His grace so that I am motivated by Him and not by all the things that have driven me in the past, what would that look like? See, verses 1 and 2 have been well known. Maybe you've memorized them. They really are great verses, even if they're in isolation and you memorize them on a 3x5 card. They really are good, but they do occur in a context. And just as they had everything to do with what preceded the mercies He's described, they have everything to do with what follows in chapter 12. And so if we feel a little bit vague, okay, I give my whole life to God and I have this desire or interest in God's, what is it going to look like? How do you live that out Monday, Tuesday? How would our kids, friends, or neighbors ever notice that? That's what chapter 12, verses 3 to the end of the chapter is really all about. And the first thing is something about serving people. Did you know that to sacrifice to God means to serve people? We are not living the Christian life in isolation, me and God. We live it in community and relationships. So grace impacts us, starts on the inside of us, and as we are touched by the mercies of God and we're motivated, our mind is renewed. It's like there's a valve opening inside of us. The grace of God is pouring in. The valve opens inside of us and it is a gushing flood that's going to go to others. And that wasn't my metaphor. That actually came from Christ. What changes when we have the Holy Spirit? We were introduced to the ministry of the Holy Spirit last week in Romans chapter 8. Every believer, if you've put your faith in Christ, part of the gift package was the Holy Spirit, God Himself, came to live within us. Well, Jesus was talking before that even happened, it was on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out. This is John 7, by the way, I forgot to put that in. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Okay, that's been the picture of, "I will give you eternal life." "He who believes in me," just stop there. Now, if you are acquainted with John 3, was it when it says, "If you believe in him, you have what?" Eternal life. John chapter 4, "You believe in me, you have eternal life." John chapter 5, "Whoever believes in me did not come to condemnation, but has eternal life." That's what we'd expect him to say, but now Jesus is progressing beyond this eternal life issue and says, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." That's different. Yeah, that's part of the whole life that he wants to give us by his grace. But how does that happen? In my innermost being flows rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So when Jesus spoke it, it hadn't yet happened. Has it happened now? Nod your heads yes. Because in Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascended to heaven and was glorified. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came down, and the Holy Spirit now indwells every believer. Last week, Romans 8, verse 9 says that if you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't even belong to God. Implication is, but you do belong to God, you have the Spirit. So this is you. From your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. That's God's provision. That's God's gift. What will living water look like in practical ways? That's our question as we keep reading. See, the Holy Spirit didn't just come in to stop sin. We saw in last week, you can live by the flesh, you can live by the Spirit. And if you live by the Spirit, then these sin issues can be addressed. The Holy Spirit does that. But the Holy Spirit is not just a sin stopper. The Holy Spirit is an unstoppable flood that becomes impact into the lives of other people. Verse 3, "For by the grace given me," Paul says, "I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you." So as I tell you about something that God's going to do in your life, don't get a big head about it. It's just something that God has given you. "Just as each of us has one body with many members," talking about this physical body, "these members do not all have the same function." Eyes, hands, feet. They don't all do the same thing. "So in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." Just to come up on stage and speak, I needed legs and feet and, eyes to kind of judge the distance. I mean, it all has to work together so I can speak or whatever. So he says that the body of Christ, and the body of Christ here talks about us, the church, the people of God who have put their faith in Christ, the body of Christ to function has to all work together. All the members belong to the others. You belong not just in this church, you belong to this church. I'm not talking about this building. You belong to the people you're sitting next to. That's why you would introduce yourself to the people around you, because it's kind of nice to know who you belong to. We belong to each other. We're meant to function as a unit. And when churches aren't healthy, it's because there's different parts of the body that are disabled. But there's key ways that God designed the body to function, and they're called gifts. Verse 6, "We have different gifts according to the grace given us." Just stop there. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. Now, these gifts here are just called gifts, but in 1 Corinthians, they're called spiritual gifts. We each have spiritual gifts. So there's four passages in the New Testament that talk about spiritual gifts. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4. They are Spirit-given gifts, because when the Spirit's within us, He gives them. But they are indeed gifts. And just to check the passage so far. Verse 3, it started with the word grace. Did you notice that as we read? For by the grace given me. Paul has some grace. Grace means what? Undeserved. So Paul says, God gave me something I don't deserve, and I'm using it now to tell you something. And now he says in verse 6, we all have different gifts according to the grace given us. So as we talk about these spiritual gifts, realize it's part of the gift package. Again, you don't deserve to be able to serve God. I don't deserve the privilege of being here, serving in any way. We do not deserve it. It is a grace gift. It's a privilege. That's the reason why I don't feel compelled to talk people into doing things. And when I begin to share about a need or ask somebody, I have to always check myself as I start trying to want to twist their arm, thinking I got a real good argument why you should do this. Stop. Because it's a privilege. Why would I talk somebody into a privilege when I know that God, when they have the Holy Spirit, and out of their innermost beings are going to flow rivers of living water? We need to encourage that. Yet it needs to be encouraged. Paul told Timothy, don't neglect your gift. 1 Timothy 4:4. So it's possible to have gifts and neglect them. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:6, the next time he wrote him, he says, fan into flame your gift. You know, it's kind of embers. You got to blow on it a little bit. So that's my plea to you. God has given you a gift. Let's see what they might include. Keep reading in verse 6. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. I think Paul mentioned that one first because that was his gift. Prophecy is the ability to speak directly from God. And Paul had that to write Scripture. So I think that's what he's talking about in verse 3. By the grace given to me, I'm going to tell you what God tells me to tell you. Okay? If it's teaching, or rather if it's serving, verse 7, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. That's not a complete list. I mentioned the other passages, add a few more to it. But this covers a lot of bases. God has given us a spiritual gift, meaning he has given each of us at least one unique way of serving that we will be specially equipped, enabled, empowered to do. And the guy next to us may not have that gift. Or they could. But we need a lot of different gifts to accomplish anything that God is accomplishing. So, music team, music is not a spiritual gift. You know that? It's a talent. Computers is not a spiritual gift. Mechanics is not a spiritual gift. Those are talents. Those are natural abilities. But God needs a variety of spiritual gifts. Needs leadership to help make all this stuff happen. Needs encouragers. There's a lot of different gifts in a single ministry that work together. But God is equipping us with some place to focus our efforts. So I understand the mercies of God. I'm starting to realize my motivations are changing. There's this groundswell of God within me working in my innermost being. What do I do with it? Find a focus for ministry in your life. So let's talk a little bit about how that might happen. How we find that focus. Here's a list of possibilities from this passage and through in shepherding and evangelism. There's more. How do you discover your gift? Get involved someplace. Find something you're interested in. It'll often be something that you especially notice needs to be done. Don't be so, you know, like obsessed with, I got to be able to put a name or a label on my gift. That'll kind of happen over the years, I think. Just jump in and get involved. But you will notice certain things. There's people who don't notice when there's disorganization in an organization. We just kind of all do it, you know, like whatever. And somebody else says, man, we could sure get a lot more done if we kind of like, have you ever thought like assigning or like arranging? Mike just had the gift of leadership, right? What do you enjoy? Do you think God would direct you to something you'd hate? What do others agree that you're effective at? Because sometimes our motives get kind of messed up and we want to do things that maybe we aren't gifted for. And so we need the body to kind of say, yeah, we really do believe this would be for you. Cautions. Motives. Is it pride? If it's just that, you know, yeah, I see them doing that, and I'd sure like to do that because they sure seem to be admired by people. Don't let your gift stimulate a critical spirit of others. You ever notice how if you're good at something, you tend to be critical of people who aren't good at it? Do you realize that happens with spiritual gifts? Is when we're critical within the body of Christ, it's often a gift issue because, come on, you know? Why can't you run? I'm sure the people on my cross-country team thought that. I one time got 24th in the B race. That was my best race, okay, as a senior. So there are things we aren't good at. If we're critical of others, is it a gift issue? Don't use it that way. Don't use your gift to avoid other service. You don't have the gift of serving. Maybe I don't have the gift of serving, but somehow I end up doing chairs and tables sometimes, you know? But it's not something I gravitate towards. In other words, some of you go, man, I just love to just jump in there and help out. But we shouldn't avoid service because it's not our gift. Be patient finding it. Don't go, well, you know, I wanted to do that, and there was somebody else doing that, so, well, can't do that. Expect to work at your gift and work at your attitude. I think, like, last couple of gifts he mentions here, give, but make sure, you know, it's like generously. It's kind of coming from, like, your heart. And leadership, you still got to be diligent. You still got to do work. And if you're teaching, should you wing it because you have the gift of teaching, or should you prepare? It's got to be diligent. Showing mercy, cheerfully. I love these passages and the truth of spiritual gifts because from my vantage point especially, I get to just watch the body work in some amazing ways. I was just thinking this week of a number of things, but I admire the gift of service. I'd rather talk with people and see how they're doing than move the chairs or whatever. But like this week with the funeral for Shirley, a handful of ladies came and spent half of their day serving that family that they might hardly or maybe don't even know. And buying the stuff and coming and organize the meal and everything and waiting while the family fellowship for a couple of hours and then cleaning it all up. Going, wow, that's the gift of service. Yesterday I was studying in the morning and people started coming. I thought, what's going on? There's like 8 people of all generations. Actually, some young kids, some of the Hatfield girls, and there's somebody in their 70s and others. You know what they were doing? All your chairs were cleaned yesterday. You know that? Don't mess them up. No. But, you know, they've been wiped down, sprayed, and cleaned up. It's been about 2-3 hours here this morning, or yesterday morning. Teachers. We got teachers in every age just working at preparing that, taking time on Saturday to get ready for it or whatever it might be. Everybody's supposed to be compassionate, but there are some people that mercy just, they see hurting people. There are people who have a leadership gift where they know how to make stuff happen, how to propel things so that good ministry stuff happens. There's people who give with not just out of obedience as we all should, but they give with an extraordinary spirit. They ask for ways to give, or is there some place I can give? Yeah, there really are people like that. There are shepherds who reach out to people to try to draw them into the flock, the shepherding gift. I know a couple ladies who are friends at the church here who have decided they're going to limit their talking to one another on Sundays so they can reach out and have time to reach out to other people. That's a shepherding gift, I think. Because when the Spirit is given, out of our inner being flows rivers of living water. You can't stop moving water. God's work begins to take over, and there's this a sense of privilege. It doesn't mean it won't be hard. Because as gifted as we might be and committed we might be, it's still going to take hours that sometimes means you don't have hours for something else we really want to do. And there has to be balance. And just because it's ministry doesn't mean it's easy relationally. In fact, it's one of the hardest things because we will be side by side needing to show patience to difficult people if we use our gift. It's one of the main reasons people neglect their gift. It's like, I don't want to deal with the people. Maybe God's whole purpose of gifting us was to get us with people so that He could do more than accomplish ministry. He can transform us relationally. Wouldn't that be a blessing? Giftedness. There's one more piece to the package of grace that he has in mind in chapter 12. The totality of the Christian life is not finding your gift and using it. In fact, it is so broad that verses 9 through 21 tell you what else happens. Serving God is not limited to a particular ministry. It's just part of a whole grace-filled, others-centered kind of life. In photography, you can choose an aperture setting that enables you to focus in on one thing or that allows everything to come into focus. And I think the last two parts of the book of Romans 12 does that. The gift tells you where to focus, but then there's times when the grace of God is just going to touch every little piece of our day. That's verses 9 to 21. And here's a list of the things that happen in a grace-motivated, other-centered life. There are attitudes, there are instructions, there's the need for effort, and above all, what I see in this list is relationships, the priority of relationships and how we treat each other. But it's an example after example of when grace touches our life, God's grace touches our life, we will be transformed. And what I want to do with this is there is power in simply reading the Word of God. And I'd like us to read it. And this is how we're going to do it, okay? Everybody wake up. Now we need some readers. So what we're going to do, there's 18 of them there. We can have up to 18 people participate. If you are willing to stand up and read at least one, you have the courage to do that, and you understand English and all that stuff, then stand up and let's get about anywhere as 10 to 18 people. Who's willing to read? Come on. There we go. We're starting. A little bit more. The English language, all English. Getting close? We'll go around twice. And that's fine. This will be good. All right. You can add that we got about God. All right. We're going to just read, so everybody listen. And we're going to kind of start here. We're going to start with Tim, go to the back. Then we're going to Al, you're all by yourself here. And then we're going to go up here like that, and then down here. And we'll start over you, Tim, if we run out of people. Let's read and just think about what a grace-filled, grace-motivated, other-centered, people-focused life is like. Do you see how it touches everything? You may be seated. Thank you so much. Do you see how it touches every part of our life? Do you think that if we absorb that, there were some years ago I took that list and I just kind of summarized it with bullet points and it posted on my desk. I don't look at it near often enough, but when I do, I kind of go, wow, that's a challenge. But do you suppose the neighbors would eventually notice? As these things get incorporated, our spouse, our kids, maybe even at school, our rivals, our rivals at work, or people who have bugged us in the past, I think our lives would change. I think our impact would be spread. Disciples would be made. And most importantly, we would discover, because God smiles at this thank you note, we would discover the will of God for us, and it would be good, and it would be pleasing, and it would be perfect. It would be exactly the direction. It's a process, the direction He is taking our life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are challenged, but we are motivated. You did not give us this list to make us feel guilty, but to make us aware of the transforming, vast power you have to change and give us the desired influence, impact, significance, and purpose beyond what we could have ever imagined. Lord, I pray that where we hesitate to give our life in response to you, that we would rest in both your unconditional love and grace, and know that it is a good, pleasing, and perfect direction that you are taking us. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.